Psalm 119, starting in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Well, in 1678, English Puritan John Bunyan published part one of The Pilgrim's Progress. And part two was published in 1684. It is one of the most significant Christian books written in English, perhaps even one of the most important, influential pieces of literature ever written in English. It's been translated into more than 200 different languages, and amazingly, it was written mostly while John Bunyan was in prison. He was imprisoned for preaching outside of the established Church of England, and they said, if you stop preaching, we'll let you go. And he said, no, I must preach. And so from prison, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which, again, has just an astounding impact on the English-speaking Christian world, but really the Christian world at large. The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory that describes the journey of a man named Christian. It kind of fits. That's what an allegory is, right? A man named Christian who comes to believe in the king and begins traveling from his own city to the celestial city, And it describes the experience of this man who leaves his hometown, flees from sin, and he has to fight against temptation and enemies, and he perseveres through trials and persecution, and through it all, he remains faithful to God no matter the cost. The Pilgrim's Progress. It's insightful, it's instructive, it's inspiring. It's even been adapted into modern English and adapted so that it could be read to children. On a personal note, my kids love The Pilgrim's Progress, and I'd highly recommend it to anyone, young or old, who's never read it. Now, this idea of the Christian life being a pilgrimage is not something that John Bunyan came up with on his own. It comes right out of the pages of Scripture. In fact, you might have noticed in our passage today, the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 19 says, I am a sojourner in the earth. I'm a sojourner on the earth. A sojourner is a pilgrim, is one who is traveling through. Someone who has no home, does not belong in the land that he is in, but rather is an alien, a stranger, traveling to another place. And so we see, not just in Psalm 119, but throughout the Scriptures, the people of God are described as sojourners, as pilgrims, as strangers and aliens. And what we see in our passage today, Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24, is, in a sense, a pilgrim's plea, a pilgrim's prayer to God as he sojourns and travels through a foreign land. As many of you know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, and it's essentially a love song about the Word of God and about the God of the Word. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that's why there are 22 stanzas in this psalm, and each stanza has 8 verses, and each verse and each stanza begins with the same letter of that Hebrew alphabet, so it's one giant, huge, acrostic poem, love song, about the Word of God and the God of the Word. And earlier this year, before we started the book of Exodus, I started preaching through Psalm 119, and I told you we would kind of take this as an ongoing series. Every few months, we'll stop and do a few stanzas of Psalm 119. Why? Because what we need most, what I need most, is to have a deep and abiding love for God and a love for His Word. So every once in a while, we'll be taking a little break, and since we just crossed the Red Sea out of Egypt, I thought now would be a good time to just take a quick moment and dip into Psalm 119 again. And just to kind of jog your memory, the first stanza of Psalm 119 really sets the table for this entire psalm. The rest of Psalm 119 is intensely personal, and it constantly refers to, you know, the first-person pronoun, I, me, my soul. It's intensely personal between the psalmist and his God, and yet the first three verses of Psalm 119 are actually written in the third person. It's more abstract. It's more general. And in that sense, they lay the foundation for the entire psalm. So let me actually read for us verses 1 to 3 again, just to kind of get ourselves back into Psalm 119. It starts in this way, blessed. That's the word for happy. Blessed, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Now, these opening words are crucial. Oh, and verse 3, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Sorry. Now, these verses are crucial to remember for the entire psalm, and not just for Psalm 119, but really for the whole Christian life. God is not a killjoy. God is not trying to take from you, but rather he is trying to give you joy. He is trying to give you blessing. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. God is about giving joy, giving happiness, giving delight, and that comes through his word. The world tells you find happiness within yourself or in other people or in your possessions or in your accomplishments. But I tell you from the word of God that you will never find true lasting happiness there. Why not? Because we are sojourners in this land. We don't belong. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. If you follow the King of Kings, then you are a citizen of his kingdom, and we are just traveling through. We're passing through. And so in Psalm 119, in this third stanza, which is kind of denoted by the Hebrew letter Gimel, this third stanza, verses 17 to 24, this gives us two lessons for pilgrims who long for home. I want us to see together two lessons for pilgrims who long for home. And the first lesson is this: treasure God's word as a pilgrim. Treasure God's word as a pilgrim. Let me read for us again the first four verses. This is going to take us from verse 17 to 20. Let me read those verses for us again. It says, deal bountifully. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Now, this stanza begins with two commands that are each followed by a purpose statement. These are commands from the psalmist to God. And when we make a command to God, it's really more of a request, right? This is a prayer. This is a prayer of desperation. Deal bountifully with your servant. Open my eyes. And each of those commands is, or requests rather, is followed by a purpose statement. Deal bountifully with your servant. Why? Here's the purpose: that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes. Here's the request. What's the purpose? That I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And so if I can put it this way, the first subpoint under this, so treasure God's word as a pilgrim, the first subpoint is plead for understanding of God's word. We need to plead for understanding of God's word. As pilgrims, we need to understand the instructions of our King. We need to understand what our King would have us to hear, what our King would want us to know. We're in a foreign land and we want to know what he says. And that's why he says in this first verse, deal bountifully with your servant. Why? That I may live and keep your word. Now, that phrase, keep your word, is not new in this psalm. This phrase, keep your word, this has already been hit again and again in the beginning of this psalm. You can just listen with me as I read these out loud. Psalm 119, verse 4 says, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it, or the Hebrew word there is the same, keeping it according to your word. So all throughout the first two stanzas, I want to keep your word. I want to keep your word. I want to keep your word. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And so there's this need to keep God's word. How do we do that? How do we keep his word? And that's where that first command, that first request in verse 17 comes. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. God, if you do not deal bountifully with me, if you do not help me, if you do not give me grace, I will never be able to keep your word. The order of this is extremely important. It's not, God, I keep your word, now deal bountifully with me. I keep your word, now you owe me. Now I deserve this. That's not it. This is deal bountifully with me. Give me grace. Show me kindness that I do not deserve so that I may live and so that I may keep your word. The order of this is what differentiates Christianity from every other world religion. Every other world religion is, I need to earn my way up to God. The gospel is, no. God comes down to us. We were not worthy. We were not able. He comes to us and gives us life that we might please him. And so how do we keep his word? It's only if he deals bountifully with us. This dealing bountifully with us is, it carries this idea of deliverance. Deliverance from enemies, deliverance from death, deliverance from our sin. Psalm 13, verse 6 talks about how Psalm 13 is a lament psalm. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face? How long will you forget me forever? But the Psalm 13 ends with, not with lament, but with this hope that says, I will rejoice in your steadfast love. Why? Because you have dealt bountifully with me. You have delivered me. And so the psalmist says, deal bountifully with me. Why? Not just so that I can prosper, not so I can have an easy life, but deal bountifully with me. Save me, deliver me. Why? So that I may keep your word. This is his heart's desire. And Spurgeon says this, Charles Spurgeon commenting on this verse, if we give God service, it must be because he gives us grace. If we work for him, we work for him because he works in us. The more a man prizes holiness, the more earnestly he strives after it, the more he will be driven towards God for help. For he will plainly perceive that his own strength is insufficient and that he cannot even so much as live without the bounteous assistance of the Lord his God. If we want to serve him, we must first receive his grace. And then verse 18, the second request here, open my eyes. If I'm going to keep your word, God, I must know it first. So open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I love this verse. Open my eyes. Why? Here's the purpose, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I want to see what's really there. It's not saying, God, the Bible has nothing, and I'm praying that you would put stuff there. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, God, your word is wonderful. Your word has amazing truths, amazing riches. I'm just too blind to see it. God, I need your help. Open my eyes that I might see what's really there. It really does have wondrous things, beautiful things, truths that are too wonderful for us to comprehend. Things that are sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. But God, when I look, it seems too dull. The problem is not in God or his word. The problem is with me. And so what do we say with the psalmist here, with this pilgrim? We say, God, open my eyes. Open my eyes. Whether we realize it or not, all of us view God, we see God through his word, as it were, with a veil. We have things that obscure our vision, that block us from seeing the fullness of God's goodness. What kind of things block our vision? Sometimes it's our sin. It's the sin that we are dabbling with and toying with, the sin that we are nursing in the privacy of our own hearts. Sometimes it's worldliness where we're just so infatuated with, not maybe perhaps overt sin, but we're infatuated with the things of this world. We're distracted. Maybe we're worried about legitimate concerns, but those worries pull our attention away in such a way that we don't see. Or maybe it's just the issue of having a hurried soul. We live in a time that technology helps us tremendously, but it also burdens us, doesn't it? It helps us to be efficient, and yet we find ourselves busier than ever, and we are hurrying from one thing to the next. And I say this not so much to you, but to my own soul. Are we too rushed and too hurried to slow down and look, to dwell, to see, to meditate on God's word? Open my eyes to see wondrous things that are in your law. They're already there. You know, this verse makes me think of, you know, a situation where perhaps there's a deaf man who, or maybe a man who's hard of hearing. You know, you go to some concert hall and some famous violinist is playing beautiful music, and this man who's hard of hearing or tone deaf just says, meh, sounds kind of scratchy, no good. Or maybe a man who is legally blind goes to a museum and sees the actual Mona Lisa and says, meh, eh, it's okay, I guess. The problem is not with the violinist. The problem is not with the artwork. The problem is with the perception of the listener or the viewer. And so it is with us when we look at God's word and we say, meh, huh, yawn. The problem is not with God's word. The problem is with our hearts, and we need to come to him and beg, God, would you open my eyes? If we don't find wondrous things in God's law, it is not because his law is deficient, but because our sight is poor, our minds are dull, and our hearts are cold. You know, oftentimes we hear the term illumination, right? We want the illumination of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to help us illuminate the Scriptures to our minds, to give light. Illumination just means to give light. And I think sometimes we misunderstand that idea of illumination. I think a popular street-level understanding of illumination goes something like this. When we pray for God to help us, to illuminate the Scriptures to us, it means that the Holy Spirit gives us the right interpretation. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit, he helps us to interpret the Scriptures rightly, but it's not so simple as just saying he gives us the right interpretation, boom, out of nowhere. Because when two godly believers who both have the Holy Spirit disagree, what happened? Did the Holy Spirit give one the interpretation and not to the other? Does illumination mean that a non-Christian who has a PhD in Greek and Hebrew and English literature, does that mean that non-Christian cannot understand the simple grammar of the words in the Bible? Like, he can understand Shakespeare, but all of a sudden you put a Bible in front of him, he goes, I don't get it. That's not what that means. It means that that non-believer can read the Bible, can even to at least a surface level, can understand the grammar, the words, the vocabulary. They can understand how the sentences work together. They can understand the basic message. Like, unbelievers are not unable to understand what it's saying, but they are unable to comprehend the beauty of it, to understand the significance of it, to be convicted by it, to be drawn by it. They say, I get it, but huh. When we are asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we don't have to work hard to study God's word. Like, throw away all the commentaries. Forget seminary, Tranway, you wasted your time. No, we work hard because God gave us a book, not just a feeling. He gave us a book with words, grammar. He gave us a book to study. You can see throughout Scriptures that they extol the study of God's word. We study God's word to get the right meaning. But it doesn't stop there. Then we need to beg God, open my eyes. Open my eyes to see why this matters, to see why this is sweet, to see why this is me. That I'm a sinner and I need grace, and that you give grace. You know, you heard in the testimonies, a kid grows up in church. I've heard it all. I know it all. And I love CBM camp, but I don't think our Sunday school classes just missed the gospel and all of a sudden, like, whoa, CBM camp, now we've been hiding the gospel for them for all these years, but now that they're at camp, now let's finally tell them the gospel. Like, we can give them the secret now. That's not how it works. They've heard it all along. They know the words. They know. They can tell you Romans Road, but all of a sudden, what happened? God opened their eyes, and they said, that's me. I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for for me. Not just for that kid who we all know is a sinner, but me and you. God, open my eyes. Don't just let it be words on a page or ideas in my mind. Let it be truth on my heart. Open my eyes. Yeah. Illumination of the Spirit applies the correct interpretation of the Bible to our hearts so that we're convicted, we're changed, we're encouraged. And so let's study to get the right interpretation, but then the Spirit takes that and changes us with it. So for the nerds in here like me, your understanding of Hebrew and Greek cannot get you all the way there. You need the Spirit. And for those of us who maybe say, I don't need to know all the words, I just need to pray. No, God gave us a book for a reason. We need to know him, not as we want him to be, as we might guess that he might be, but as he has revealed himself, and then to beg the Holy Spirit to help us to see the value of him. This is the idea in 2 Corinthians 6. You just turn there briefly. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1, oh, sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, rather, verses 1 to 6. It says, therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul says, I refuse to tamper with the word of God. I'm not going to mess with it to try to get people to believe it, to get people to buy it. I don't need to tamper with it. God's word is powerful enough by itself. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, even if they cannot see, even if others are blinded, even if others have not had their eyes opened yet, even if our gospel is veiled, it says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers are blind to the light of the gospel. When somebody is blind, you don't just say, let's turn the lights on brighter. There needs to be a miracle of sight. That's what's going on here. And so when we read with the psalmist, or hopefully better yet, as we pray with the psalmist, we're not just saying, give us more light. We're saying, open our eyes, soften our hearts, quicken our wills to know you and obey you. And so friend, I want to ask you this afternoon, you know the gospel. You know who Jesus is. You've heard in the songs we've sung and the testimonies even shared today. I hope you've heard the simple basic truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died in the place of sinners. He died so that we who are guilty might be forgiven, so that justice could be satisfied, because we deserve wrath. And Jesus came and took it and died and rose again so that all who believe in him might be forgiven. Now you've heard that. Has it come home to you in your heart? I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart to behold wondrous things out of his law, even wondrous things in the gospel. Now, I promise the rest of this will go a little faster. But we need to treasure God's word as a pilgrim, and that includes pleading for understanding, not just head knowledge, but pleading for heart knowledge. But second subpoint here, confess your need for God's word. We need to ask for his help to understand, but we also need to confess our need for God's word. Look at verses 19 and 20 again of Psalm 119. He says, I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Again, we've kind of mentioned this already. He says, I'm a sojourner. That means he's a pilgrim. He's traveling through. He doesn't belong. And when you think about a sojourner, this is somebody who is needy, somebody who is vulnerable. They don't have a home. They don't have roots. They don't have a big savings account. They are passing through, and they are vulnerable, and they are needy. And he says, that's who I am. I'm a sojourner on the earth. And what's interesting is he doesn't follow that up with, so give me a home, give me land, give me stuff. That's not his prayer. He says, I'm a sojourner. Hide not your commandments from me. Don't take your word away from me because I have nothing else. I have nothing else. Open my eyes. Don't hide my eyes from your word. I need your word because I have nothing else because I'm a sojourner. Friend, I want to ask you, do you understand that this is not our home? This is not our home. Listen, I love our country. I cheered for the USA in the Olympics, right? But our primary citizenship is in heaven. It is in heaven. And while God has used the United States historically, tremendously, in the furtherance of the gospel, I praise God for that. It's certainly by no means a perfect country, but God has seen fit to use our country in the furtherance of the gospel around the world. Praise God. But I sometimes fear that the prosperity of this nation, the historically Christian roots of our nation, has dulled us from the pangs of homesickness that we ought to feel. Could it be that we have become just a little too comfortable, a little too at home in this world? You know, I saw one Christian satire article talking about, you know, believers in some part of the country that's more of the Bible Belt saying, why should we look forward to heaven? We're already in the United States. Sometimes satire hits a little too close to home. Friend, does living here dull your senses to the homesickness that you and I ought to feel towards heaven? I'll tell you this, the Afghani believers who are under threat of death right now understand they are sojourners. They understand they are sojourners, they're strangers, they're aliens in this world, and they are looking forward to a city that is built without human hands, a city whose foundations are built by God because they have no home here. We pity them, and we should pray for them, certainly, but I wonder if the pity is misplaced. They understand the words of Psalm 119, verse 19, I'm a sojourner, hide not your commandments from me. They've got nothing else. Verse 20, it says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. At all times. Why would we desire God's rules? I mean, this is just so interesting. My soul, it's not, he doesn't just say, I thirst for it, I want it, I desire it. My soul is consumed. My soul is crushed with longing for your rules at all times. Why would we desire his rules? Because his rules, his commands, they don't hinder us. They don't take from us. They don't make life more miserable for us. His laws, when we rightly understand them from the heart of God, they bless us. They don't batter us. Imagine a young couple that's been dating for some time, and finally the time has come for the young man to propose. And imagine that this young man sets up an elaborate scavenger hunt. Elaborate scavenger hunt, and each clue sets up the next clue, and so she's got to follow. Okay, this clue, I got to go here, get the next clue. And she knows, I mean, this is like, he doesn't do scavenger hunts. This is not a drill, ladies. This is it. At the end of the scavenger hunt is going to be him on a knee with her big fat ring. As she reads the clues, do you think she's going, oh, I hate these rules. It says to walk here 20 steps, turn right, and look down. Oh, I hate these rules. This is miserable. He thinks he can tell me what to do. There ain't no ring on this finger yet. Is that going to be her mindset? Not at all. She says, her soul is consumed with longing for the next clue. Because she knows that these clues, these rules, lead her eventually to her big fat ring. I mean, her fiancé. So she's longing. She has eagerness. There is no frustration. There is delight. There is joy. This is the mindset. I long for your rules, God, because I know that they're not out to hurt me or to harm me or to hinder me, but to help me get to you. Does following God's laws make life harder sometimes? Yeah. Would it be easier to cheat on your taxes? Yeah. Would it be easier to do whatever it is that you have in your mind right now against God's word? It would make life easier. But does it make life better? No, because life with God is better than anything else. It's hard to be consumed with longing for God's word when we're consumed with longing for this world. It is hard to be consumed with longing for God's word when we feel satisfied by this world. Brothers and sisters, this is not our home. You're a sojourner and so am I. So let's remember that and let's not plant our roots so deeply in our hearts. So, brothers and sisters, treasure God's word as a pilgrim. That means pleading for understanding. That means confessing your need for God's word, that you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. Second lesson, treasure God's word in persecution. Treasure his word as a pilgrim, but treasure God's word in persecution. Look at the last four verses of this stanza, starting in verse 21. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Again, just to give you some sub-points here, in verses 21 and 22, I want you to see this, that we are to seek comfort in God's justice. How do we treasure God's word in persecution? By seeking comfort in God's justice that he reveals through his word. Look at verses 21 and 22. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. The insolent are those who are rude, those who are arrogant. And he says here, they are accursed. This is the same word that was used in Genesis 3. After sin entered the world and God cursed the ground, God cursed the serpent. This is the opposite of blessing. Psalm 119 begins with, blessed is the one who walks in the way of God's law. The opposite of being blessed is to be cursed. And here, for the first time in Psalm 119, we are introduced to enemies. Enemies will play a big role through the rest of Psalm 119, but here's the first time we meet an enemy, the arrogant one, the insolent one. And this idea of the insolent one comes up again and again in Psalm 119. This is the one who is arrogant, who has lifted him or herself up against God and against God's people. And the psalmist says, Lord, you rebuke the insolent ones. They're accursed, and they wander from your commandments. Perhaps if you just look across the page at verse 10, earlier he said, with my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. I don't want to wander, I want to seek you with my whole heart. And here he says, the ones who wander from your commandments are the insolent ones, they are accursed. Can we be honest? Sometimes in this lifetime, in this life, in this world, those who wander from God's commands don't always look accursed, do they? Those who wander from God's commands, sometimes they look blessed. Sometimes they have life easier than the believers do. But here, the psalmist says, no, I know the reality. I know the truth that you rebuke those. And for the psalmist, he cares more about the blessing of God than the blessings of this world. He fears the rebuke of God more than he longs for the riches of this world. And so he sees in God's word, you rebuke the insolent, the accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Verse 22, take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Now again, this is not saying that by keeping God's testimonies that he all of a sudden becomes worthy. He all of a sudden deserves God's relief. Take away from me scorn. But this is simply saying, God, you know my heart. You have delivered me. You have dealt bountifully with me. I do not deserve your grace. You have shown me grace. And in response, I have sought to honor you. I've sought to honor you though this world runs from you, though this world mocks you. I am standing firm. I have not wandered from your commandments. So Lord, take away my scorn. Take away from me this contempt. You know, Alan Ross, one of the commentators on this book, he said, when faced with reproach and contempt from unbelievers, the faithful find comfort and counsel as they learn to live by his word. We find comfort and counsel as we learn to live by his word. You know, perhaps you struggle with this idea of the insolent, of having enemies, so to speak. You know, the reality is life can seem very easy as a Christian in the West at times, but those times are changing, aren't they? And there are going to be moments where it seems like you are being persecuted. Some of you know this very well in your workplace, that if you speak up on behalf of Christ, you could lose your job. Some of you feel this in your classrooms, on your sports teams. Some of you know this very well, and the key here is not to say, not to build up in your heart a hatred and enmity, but the goal is to look upon the situation in this world as God sees it. They're insolent. God, you will rebuke them. I don't need to. I don't need to wage war with man-made weapons of warfare, so to speak, social media posts or vitriolic tirades. We don't fight the same culture war with man-made weapons. We depend on God. We rest on God. We pray and we overcome evil with kindness. When we are met with a curse, we bless. When we are hated, we are kind and we love. That is how we overcome. And in the meantime, we remember God. And we ask God to take away our scorn. We ask God for protection. And we remember that in the end, he will make all things right. And that's not up to us. So we seek comfort in God's justice. We also seek guidance in God's word. Look at 23 and 24. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So you see, these princes are sitting there making their plots. They are scheming against God's servant. And he says, your servant will meditate. He will meditate on your statutes. He's not scheming back. He's not plotting revenge. Instead, he says, I've set my mind upon your word. I'm seeking guidance and counsel from your word. This is the response of the believer. And he even goes on, verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. He delights in God's word. Again, this whole psalm is filled not just with, well, I must obey because I have to obey, but this psalm is overflowing with words like delight, longing. And why would he find his delight in God's testimonies? Because he knows they are the testimonies of God. If you love God, you will love his word. If you delight in God, you'll delight in his word because you know that his word is for your good, because you know the heart of God, because you know that his word leads you to God, and therefore you love his rules. You long for his rules. You delight in his testimonies, and they are your counselors. Your question is not, well, what works? Your question is not, well, what would get me ahead? Your question is not, what will get me even? But your question is, what does God say? How would he have me live? How would I live to bring you glory and honor and praise, God? Because that is what I want to do. This is the heart of a child of God who has the word of God planted deep in their souls. And so we treasure God's word as a pilgrim who knows that we own nothing in this life that lasts. And we treasure God's word even in persecution. Even in persecution. Friends, I hope this is an encouragement to your soul. I hope this is as convicting for you as it is for me. I mean, I'm a pastor who gets to study and teach God's word, and yet I see myself falling short. Would we make it our prayer as a church family not just to know the word, read the word, not even just to obey the word, but to treasure it? To treasure it as pilgrims who have nothing else, and say in our desperation, hide not your commandments from me. Why? Because I have nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. God, we thank you for your testimonies, for your commands, because they are for our good, because they lead us to you. Father, we pray that you would deal bountifully with us, because if you do not, there's no way for us to serve you. If you don't deal bountifully with us, we cannot live, we cannot keep your word. But Lord, if you would pour forth your grace in our hearts and in our lives, oh Lord, we would long to live for you and to keep your word. Oh God, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. That we might not just know about you, but that we would know you and know your worth and your value. Lord, we long to make this true in our hearts. Forgive us for our dull hearts. Forgive us for our cold hearts. And put within us a hunger for your word, that we would be consumed with longing for your word. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.